It's good to be with you this morning. I've looked forward to my next opportunity to preach to you, which is today. The passage which I have before me is probably the most difficult I've ever preached on. So I'd ask that you pray for me as I deliver this message, that we all might have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying, the Holy Spirit is saying to this church this morning. I would begin with some story time from the greatest story ever told. One of the giants of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, Moses, as he led God's people, he was frustrated. God was frustrated with the people and their response to him. And Moses, having a moment with God, said this. And Moses said unto the Lord, "See, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people." And he said, "My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." And he said unto him, "If thy presence go not with me, carry me not up from this place hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in your sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth." And the Lord said unto Moses, "I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name." And he said, Moses said, "I beseech thee, show me your glory." And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But the Lord God said, "You cannot see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." Thus far God's word. When we turn to the New Testament, we meet another giant that God raised up, albeit a human, a Moses-like figure known as the Apostle Paul, who was called to lead people out of their spiritual Egypt, their bondage to the evil one, their bondage to their sin. And we've already seen at this point in the letter to the Romans that Paul is frustrated to no end with the fact that his own people, the one to whom belonged the covenants, the one that Moses led up out of the promised land, the one that experienced such grace by the hand of the living God, have rejected their Messiah. And it pains Paul to no end. But what Paul recognizes is the truth that Moses learned. The living God will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy and show compassion upon whom he will have compassion. Period. And all this election business and choosing on God's part to save some and pass over others has caused God to come under the microscope by creatures who would lay an accusation of injustice against God. We read these words from the Apostle Paul in the letter to the Romans now, chapter 9, beginning in verse 14, where we left off last time. "What shall we say then, if this is how God behaves," says the Apostle Paul, "if this is how God acts in this fallen world, in choosing some and leaving others? Is there injustice on God's part?" And here we have that expression again, the most emphatic expression of no that could possibly be uttered in the original language Greek, meganoita. "By no means," the King James, "God forbid." God forbid. Paul goes on to substantiate his claim with the Bible. He says, from the passage I was just reading to you from, he says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So the Apostle Paul concludes this: it depends not on human will, not on exertion, but on God who has mercy. What does? Salvation. Salvation. For the scripture said to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, remember the story of Pharaoh? Very troubling story to read. I have raised you up, Pharaoh, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Pharaoh was a vessel of destruction, not a vessel of mercy. Paul goes on to conclude this truth. God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Paul recognizes a follow-up criticism. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? This is my translation. Paul says, shut up. Shut your mouth in the presence of the living God. We would do with a bit more of this in the house of the Lord. There is a point where we put our hand over our mouth and refuse to speak in the presence of a holy and sovereign God. We'll use the ESV's translation. Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? What? Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? This is the sermon before the sermon, but I'll just give you this illustration. I live in a house with four artists, my wife and my three daughters. They all can create to varying degrees. They're authors, they're painters, they're sculptors, they draw, they make music. Let's pick on Sarah. As Sarah paints a portrait, what if that portrait came to life one day and said, Sarah, I don't like the way you made my eyes? Well, we would all be a bit freaked out. But it would be appropriate for Sarah to respond, I made you, and this is the way I've made you. And that's the end of that. It is good. How much more, my weak analogy, is appropriate to the living God who makes no mistakes and is good. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? One for noble, one for ignoble? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not my beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Now that's clear, right? We can all go home. Very clear. No, it's not clear. It needs explanation. Father, give me the words now to explain this passage. In Jesus' name. If there is one teaching in the Bible, in 18 years of teaching and preaching the Word of God, if there's one teaching in the Bible that causes people to come completely unglued, it is this one. Election and predestination. It causes people to absolutely lose their minds. Their otherwise sanctified minds. I've seen good church folk, when they're confronted with this truth, come undone. Now, the teaching as it's set forth in the scripture says this, that God elects or chooses some out of fallen humanity to be saved and not others. And he certainly doesn't choose all to be saved. That's universalism. That's flatly rejected. Apart from God initiating salvation in an individual by opening their eyes to Christ, they will not come to faith. This is what the doctrine of election teaches. More plainly, if a person begins a relationship with God, for example, Tyler, it is because God moved in him first. This is what the Bible teaches. Left to themselves, no human being would seek after God. Therefore, if you are currently pursuing God truly and earnestly, and in spirit and in truth, then know it is he that initiated it. Now, what ground do we have to stand and say these things? What is it, or why is it, that any relationship with God has to begin like this? It seems to complicate the matter, doesn't it? Why does Paul insist on saying these things about God's sovereignty here? What ground do we have? Well, you go back to Romans chapter 3, to that verse that every time I've had opportunity to stand before you as we've gone through Romans, I've pointed you to this and said, this is so critical. Get this in mind and get comfortable with it, where the Apostle Paul says in Romans 3:10 and 11a, what? There's none righteous, not one. No one understands. And here it is. No one seeks for God. I don't know how to make that say something other than what it says. I don't know what massage I could give to that text to make it say to you that no human being will take the first step toward God. You say, give me more testimony, more biblical testimony. You'd be good to say that. Never take the words of a man, only the words of God. Well, Jesus said this, John chapter 6, verse 44. Troy, check me on this. I've got to write the verse reference down, but I'm pretty sure. John 6, 44. Jesus said this. No one can come to me, said Jesus. It's the next part. Unless the Father draws him. No one comes to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior unless the Father draws him. These are the words of our Lord. And Jesus gives them this promise. Those that come, he will raise them up on the last day. Gospel of John also, Jesus talking about the fact that he's the great shepherd of the people of God. He refers to us as his sheep, his people. He says, my people, my sheep, hear my voice, and I know them. Now, what did we learn about the knowledge of God? In our knowledge of him, Pastor Brian talked about it some weeks ago in John 17, to know God is eternal life. To have relationship with God is eternal life. That means it's relational. It's not merely intellectual. It's not. A lot of people know some facts about people that are raised up in the church, people that have grown up in the church, people that attended church, less and less these days, have knowledge and facts about God, but it doesn't mean they have relationship. Jesus says, my people, my true people know me, and they listen to my word, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. Who gives eternal life? We make a decision for Jesus? Not in my Bible. So far I've seen, no one seeks for God. That has to do with us. No one comes unless God draws them. That speaks about him. And Jesus says, no one comes unless they hear my voice and follow me. Go back to the Apostle Paul. He's writing to a church in Corinth. This church was getting a lot of things wrong. They were beginning to mistreat one another. They were beginning to look to leaders and saying, I follow Brian. Really? Well, I follow Steve. Well, I'm hip. I follow Colby. But Troy is the theologian of the group. I follow him. And then some of you say, well, I follow Christ. I'm better than all of you. And Paul says, stop with all that. Stop. Look at yourselves. Don't place your worth in a leader, a human leader. Don't exalt yourselves one over another because Tyler plays a fabulous upright bass and you don't. Don't do that. He says, look at yourselves. Really look at yourselves. Look at this group. Look at this group here. He would say to the Corinthian church, look at you guys. He said, consider you. Look at yourselves, brothers. Not many of you are wise. Not many of you, according to worldly standards, are wise. Not many of you are powerful. Not many of you are noble. Do we have any Kardashians here this morning? That's our royalty in America. We have the Kardashians, right? That's American royalty. Not many of you are noble birth, but who does God choose? That's the word I want you to key in on. God chose. God chose who? What is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. You give God two options. He will always take the road less traveled and say, look what I did. So that no one may boast. That's Paul's point over and over again. He says that no human being may ever boast in the presence of God. Now I ask you, if you could choose to be saved, would you not have something to boast about? It had something to do with you. You could take cred for that. I saw, Jesus, that you were the way, the truth, and the life. They didn't. You and me. No! That's not what the text says. It says God chose the foolish things out of the world. God made the first move. And what is he doing? What is he doing? He's showing us the beauty of Jesus Christ. Oh, if there's one thing I would have you see this morning. Oh, if there's one thing I would love this church to be known for above all things. Is that the traffic of our mind, our hearts, our eyes, our ears will always be directed to Christ Jesus in his beauty, to the glory of the Father. Oh, if you could just see him now. All your doubts, all your fears, all your sins would just... He's what we would want if we only knew better, and we let so much get in the way. But not with you. You've been chosen by God. You don't have to look like the world. God shames the world with us. Whatever the world exalts in its false system. All the things that the world emphasizes are good, like riches and wealth. Power and fame, all these things God just turns upside down. Why? Because it's his. And he won't share it with any fallen, rebellious creature. And so what does he do? He snaps us out of the world, he places us in his family, and he's going to give it to us. Peter. So far I've called, two witnesses? Three witnesses, Paul, the Lord, the Father. Now Peter. When he writes his letter, how does he begin? To those who are elect exiles. And what are they elect according to? According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Back to Paul in his letter to the Ephesians. Colby memorizes like a fine young Bible scholar this week. I heard it all week long. He kept repeating it. He didn't know I was going to preach on it either. Listen to how the Apostle Paul, I'm just going to read this slowly so you can just drink it in. Listen to how the Apostle Paul begins this letter to the Ephesians. He says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, include yourselves in on this, in Christ, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, listen now, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, and with which he has blessed us in the beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ. In him, Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Now, there have been several reactions to this idea of election, predestination. But to flat out reject it, as some have done, as a doctrine, just won't do. You've got to do something with all these texts. And there are more. I could bring many, many more, including Romans 9. I will, right now, set before you one end around that people have tried. They see these texts and they say, you know what? You know what those are saying? They're saying this. That God looked down the corridor of time, because he can do that, and he saw who would choose him and who would not choose him. And that's what these texts are saying. And that's really plot. That's like, whew, we let God off the hook then. But there's one problem with that. If you're a sensitive reader of the scriptures, Troy presented it to you last week. He probably didn't even realize he was doing it. When Paul was setting forth this idea of election and predestination and all this other stuff, God choosing, taking the first step, he says this. He says, remember Rebecca, Isaac's wife? She had two children in her womb, Jacob and Esau. And before the children had done anything, including choose, God said, I choose Jacob and reject Esau. By the way, that's the Corinthians passage. God chose the younger, foolish, deceiver over the macho man, warrior. He chose the one who dwelt amongst the tents over the one who was a mighty warrior of the field, so that there would be no mistake when Jacob was called, who did the calling. Let me give you another one from the Old Testament. It's on my mind. We were talking about it in Sunday school this morning. Samuel, great prophet of Israel, mighty man of God. The Lord says, they're crying out for a king. They've rejected me, not you, Samuel. Samuel was kind of bummed out because he was leading the people. So we're going to give them a king. Now, it wasn't wrong for them to ask for a king. Did you know that? But it was the type of king they wanted. And so God says, we're going to give them a king. And they go and they find the tallest, strongest, handsomest man they could find. Now, he was a little bit, in the beginning, kind of a sad story. He was timid and all that kind of thing. But soon, the pride comes rushing to the fore. And his reprobate self, King Saul, comes in. And he's a horrible king. It's a horrible king. It's disastrous. They got a king that they wanted. They got the king they wanted. And then after God lets that run its course, God says, okay, they've had enough. Samuel, now go get my king. Go to the tribe of Jesse, or the people of Jesse, tribe of Judah. Find Jesse. Jesse has all these sons. Line them up. Well, he's good looking, strong, smart, warrior type. Must be him. That's what Samuel thinks. Not him. To the second, to the third, to the fourth, to the fifth. It's none of these. And God says, Samuel, Samuel, you're looking at the outer appearance. I've prepared a heart to serve me. A man after God's own heart, that's what it means, in case you didn't know. I've prepared a heart to serve me. Are these all your sons? There's one more. Get him. King David. That was God's king. God passed over every other more likely candidate to take the runt of the litter. He was a good-looking runt, but he was a runt of the litter. Who became a mighty man of God. Flawed, but a mighty man of God. So it's not about God looking down the corridor of time and saying, this guy will be, he's going to show himself to be, no, none of that. None is righteous, no, not one, none seeks for God. So if God doesn't go seeking, none will be sought, and none will seek him. That's what the teaching of the scriptures has been in the book of Romans to this point. So it's still, if you're like me, you look at that and you say, that's a difficult teaching. I don't like this. I don't like it. Let's be honest. If you can't be honest with God, you might as well just, you got some work to do. Go outside the sanctuary, bend the knee in quiet, and repent. Because there are things in the text of scripture, don't be holier than thou, that are very, very hard. And I wish they weren't there. But they're there. They're there. So what do we do with this? What's our response to it? What did the Apostle Paul say at this point? Verse 14, chapter 9. He says, well, is God unjust if this is the case? And look at what he says again. God forbid. Absolutely not. God is not unjust. Why? And what does Paul do? And this is a lesson for us. This is why I read from Moses in the beginning. He points to the Bible and says, no one can argue with this. The Bible, look, this is an aside. This is for free. Pay attention now. Everything we do in this church needs to have its foundation in this. If whatever I say, or Brian says, or these two guys say, or anyone else, Doug, whoever is teaching and preaching or communicating, if they can't substantiate it with a well-reasoned, well-informed look from the Word of God, they can't ground it in this, then you don't listen. It's not, I don't have the authority. I have the authority in as much as I speak this. Then you must listen. And so that's the Apostle Paul. If that's good for the Apostle Paul, like he says, look, I know this is a hard teaching. God is not unjust. Look, it's what the Bible teaches. That's what, if the Apostle Paul had to do that, then Steve, the secretary at a gas company who plays the guitar, has to say it. I have to say what the Word says. I know it's hard. Paul says, look, God has already declared that he will have mercy on those whom he will have mercy. He will have compassion on those whom he will have compassion. So that it depends not on human will. Listen, come on, don't miss this. People, please, let this church be a diamond that shines so brightly and says, this is a real teaching of the Word of God. We will not steal glory. We will not rob glory from God by taking this sovereignty from him. If we could even do that, pathetic as we are. Look at what it says there. It depends not on human will or exertion. What? Salvation. But on God who has mercy. Why? Because there's none righteous, no, not one. No one seeks for God. Now it really gets tough. If he elects some to salvation, then that means he passes over others or gives others over. We've already seen this. Romans chapter 1, God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. This is really hard stuff. Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up. What purpose? To put a beat down on him. That's what he did. Anyone want to deny that? The 10 plagues in the record of Scripture? For this purpose I've raised you up. What about Judas Iscariot? He's a pathetic figure. You know what we have to say? We have to say what Jesus said. He was the son of perdition prophesied. He was prophesied to betray. Even the apostles knew it in the upper room. They said, look, this was his lot. Ow, that hurts. I don't like this. Or do I like it? Wrestle with the word of God. But do so with reverence. Wrestle with it. Let it say what it's saying. God gets glory in judgment. That's what it says. Look at it. Pharaoh, I raised you up that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. What? The Lord God. He is God. He is judge. And then he ends. So, he has mercy on whomever he wills and he hardens whomever he wills. What do we say to this? First, we have to say we need God's mercy. We need God's mercy. Everybody needs God's mercy. Go back to first things now. There isn't one creature on this planet, one son of Adam, who doesn't need God's mercy. But God is under no obligation to show mercy to anyone. The plain truth is this. Paul has demonstrated very boldly to this point that the only thing we all deserve is judgment. What we need is God's mercy. We are all sinners. We, each and every one of us, have done, have said, or have thought things which would condemn us before God. But God is rich in mercy. Those of us here who have trusted in Jesus Christ know that this is true. God is rich in mercy. Back to the letter at Ephesus. Remember now, keep all these things in mind. He's talking about all this choosing and predestinating and all this kind of business. And God chose you. Why is this necessary? He goes on in that second chapter in Ephesians to say this. He says, you Christians now, you believers at Ephesus, you believers in that Ephesian region, right? He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Know this about yourselves. You were dead, spiritually speaking, before Christ made you alive. You must be born again. Isn't that the words of Jesus? You must be born again. You must become a new creation. And how many testimonies have you heard in your life where someone was going one way in life and then all of a sudden they hear the gospel and the preaching of the gospel, it's like, I get it. You got nothing. The Holy Spirit got it in you. He begot you. That's what the scriptures teach. Remember what Jesus said in that whole born again passage? He says, Nicodemus, right? If anyone should have got it, it should have been Nicodemus. Nicodemus wasn't getting it. And Jesus says, you know why you're not getting it? I'm paraphrasing. He's saying, because the Holy Spirit hasn't blown the wind or the breath of life into you yet. Later he did. Right? He says, as the wind blows, he says, so is the Holy Spirit's ministry. There's a play on words there in the Greek and in the Hebrew. Right? As the Spirit, the wind blows, you don't see it, right? You don't see it. You see its effects. And so it will be with those who receive the Holy Spirit. You'll see that about face. You'll see that transformation in their life. You'll see that, hey, I'm going along one direction, and then Jesus made an interruption. He got in my business. And he kept saying, look at me, look at me, look at me, look at me, look at me. Keep looking at me. Fix your eyes on me. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. Not your job, not your health, not your wealth, not your family, not anything that this world has to offer, good or bad. Me. I'm what you'd want if you only knew better. Fix your eyes on me. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Paul said to this church, these believers, you once lived like this. You were following the course of this world. You were following the devil. He is the spirit that is at work and the sons of disobedience. That's everybody else in the world that doesn't trust Jesus. And we were like them, living out the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and our mind, right? We were by nature objects of God's wrath, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even as we were dead. Now, if you were dead, what part of it did you have in your salvation? If you're dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. What did God do? Verse 5, chapter 2, he made us alive. Who made us alive? God made us alive. By grace you've been saved. Grace is God's gift. You can't earn it, you don't deserve it, and you've been saved. And what did God do? He raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places so that, what for what end, what purpose? Well, in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He will put all of us on display and go, look at what I did with this group, this mess. Look at how beautiful they are now in my son. And everyone will go, yay, God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lamb. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Let's just clear it up now. By God's gift, you have been saved. It's his gift to you through faith. This, your salvation, is not your own doing. It, God's gift to you and your reception of it, faith, is the gift of God. Ta-da. And what are we? We're his poem. What's the word in Greek? Poema? Some weird word. Poem. For you guys, you people, where's workmanship? But if you guys are a little bit more like on the artsy side, where's poem? We're created in Christ Jesus for good works. For good works, which God prepared beforehand. Figure that one out. So let us say to this point that, Steve, you have now convinced me I'm a 5-point Calvinist. No one pursues God unless God first pursues them. In order for someone to have a relationship with God, it depends wholly upon God's mercy. Paul then anticipates an objection. He says, why does he still find fault then if this is the case? If God does the choosing and he passes over others, then what about these people that he's picked? It's not their fault. Who can resist his will? And look at what he says. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Who are you? Second point, God is sovereign. God cannot share his glory with another. Paul won't even entertain questions like this. We would do well to remember that God is the all-powerful creator. We are creatures. He always does what is right. He is good. God is very patient with people. Did you see it? Look at verse 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Very simply, if we really knew the holiness of God and how unholy we are, we would be astounded at the long-suffering and patience and forbearance of God. We categorize sin. We talk about lying in degrees, for example. Oh, it's just a little white lie. It's a resounding gong and a clashing cymbal in the ears of God. For that, you would be condemned to be put out of his presence for all eternity. And how many lies have you told from birth until now? Or from birth until your salvation? If the cry of righteous Abel, whose blood was spilt at the hands of his brother, cried out before the throne of God for justice, what about the 60 million plus aborted babies in this country? And you want to tell me that God is not patient with us? He's sovereign. He is God. We are not God. We would do well to remember that he is the creator. He's patient. And he's far more patient than I ever would be. If I were God, and thank God I'm not, for your sake, how many times a day do you exercise judgment on another? So the minute that somebody comes to this reality, God is long-suffering and patient, he's sovereign, and they truly believe it, they recognize that he is God and we are not, is the minute that they can truly reside in the sovereign grace of God. His times that he's made for us, the work he's made for us to do, our times are in his hands. You don't have to fear death. You want to know why? The scriptures teach that unto us is appointed a day in an hour. It's already been chosen out for you. Why do you worry? Says Jesus. Why do you worry about that? Why do you worry about death? To live is Christ, to die is gain. It's far better to be with him. Do you think those are words just for the Apostle Paul because he's special? No, they're words for you. Do you believe them? When I read these words and I come to rest in the sovereign grace of God as it's been laid out in this passage, the first thing I say is, why me? That's a good place to be. Why me, Lord? And it leads to thanksgiving. Paul wants to go on, and I'll get to the end of this now. Paul goes on and he says, look, he goes, my fellow kinsmen whom I'm in anguish for. Paul says, look, this is God's plan, not my plan. This is God's plan. And guess what God wants to do? He wants to draw out a people from every tribe, every nation, every tongue. And that includes Paul's physical Abraham's physical descendants, Paul's brothers in the flesh. Look what Paul, I'm just going to go through this now. Paul goes on, look, he has called us not only from the Jews, but also the Gentiles. Look, God has called us. And look, he goes to the scriptures again. He says, as it was said in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not my beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called the sons of the living God. You know who he's referring to? You and me. unless there is somebody who is from the tribe, one of the 12 tribes in this room, and I'm not sure there is, okay, but there could be, right? All the rest of us were outside the covenant, and now we have been brought in by the wisdom of God. We'll get to talking about that in Romans 11, right? Isaiah cries out, look, God has been faithful. The number of sons of Israel will be as the sand of the sea, but only a remnant of them will be saved. This is what Isaiah says. The Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. God has been faithful to preserve a remnant. One people of God. The Gentiles are now being grafted in to spiritual Israel. Abraham's true seed are those who had the faith of Abraham. This is what Jesus taught, right? It includes the nations. One people, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. What do we say to these things? What shall we say in response to all this now? Your heads are probably swimming with these doctrines now. What do you say? What does it all that mean for us? As God's people now witnessing to the world. We don't know who the elect are. I don't know who the elect are. I don't sit here and look out in front of you and go, elect, 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 not elect. This isn't for you. I don't know who those people are. I don't know who God is choosing to open up their hearts to receive the message. I don't know what God is doing with the word in that moment. That is on him. That is what he does. My job is to do what? Your jobs are to do what? Is to share the word of God with everybody. Fishers of men, said Jesus, we are. We're fishers of men. And every time you cast the net, you're going to pull some in. Some are getting thrown back. Some are sliding through the net. Casting seed, Jesus said. Some falls on hardened earth. They'll never listen. Some falls on shallow ground. They sprout up really quick. They look like one of us. Woo, look at how much, look at them. They love Jesus. They're with us. They're raising holy hands. They're singing to the top of their lungs. And then the first time something hard comes along in their life, boom, they wilt. But some falls on fertile soil. How can you tell they're a genuine article? They bear fruit. So what do? We scatter the seed. Every time Tom goes out, or Tyler goes out, or these two go out, and they share the word with people. Scattering seed, the call goes out generally. But it is only effectual in those to whom God is working. We don't know who the elect are. Don't play God. God works through means. So here's the reverse problem. This has happened in church history. Well, if God does the choosing and the saving and everything, we'll just sit back and do nothing. Come on. He's commanded you to go out. He's commanded you. He's given you the privilege to take part in his work. Don't be a hyper-Calvinist. That's hyper-Calvinism. We don't need to send missionaries. Well, except for the fact that God said to. God works through means. He listens to prayers. He uses the preaching of his word. He uses people. I don't know how many of you got an actual vision from God which led you to Christ, but for the most part, all of us heard the same way. God took a human being, fallen like us, redeemed in Christ, who preached the word to us, and we heard it, and we believed. Theologically, what we say is, God saved me. But we can give thanks for the individuals who are faithful. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. Isn't that what the next chapter is going to teach us? Cool. 2nd, and this is for all of us that are evangelistically minded, which I hope is all of us. We are guaranteed success. How do we define it? Well, if the end result is God's work and we're the means by which he gets the work done, then you just labor, 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 labor. And the Bible teaches us God is responsible for the increase, the fruit. Keep in mind, what did we learn today? The word fell on Moses' heart one way and Pharaoh's heart another way. You say, oh, I never thought about that.
You mean sometimes when we preach the word, it actually has the opposite of that, of the effect we would desire?
Yeah.
Are you one of the elect? Are you one of the Lord's people? Here's the thing that always gets people when they hear this stuff and they get angry. I say, would you like to be? Yeah. No one's stopping you from coming to the Lord. I was at a Bible study one time, and I was in a place where they held these doctrines, but they didn't really like talking about them because they were afraid they were going to offend people. Can't be ashamed of God and His Word. But anyway, we were walking through the passage in the book of Acts where Paul comes along and preaches the word in Philippi, and a woman named Lydia comes to hear. And what does the text say in that passage? The Lord opened her heart to believe. And a husband and wife recently saved. The wife got angry. She says, that's saying what I think it's saying. And the pastor had a brilliant response. You've heard me say it already. I don't know how to massage that text to make it say what it's something else. But the husband had a different response. I kid you not, he turned pale and he began to sweat. And he was off in the corner and he looked like he was getting nauseous. You know what he was afraid of? What if I'm not elect? And I walked over to him and I said, hey, brother, do you care whether or not you're elect? And he said, yeah, very much so. I know Jesus. I want to, yeah. Well, you're elect. Because the people that don't care about being elect are not. Why does all this matter? We're going to carry on sharing the gospel. God's got to open up the heart to understand. Apart from God, none would be saved. What does it say about us as a human species? It says a ton about our fallenness and our hardness of heart and what God has to do to bring us to the place where we need to be, which is with Him, possessing eternal life. God is what we would want if we only knew better. And like Moses, and like the Apostle Paul, like David, hopefully like you, when you come to faith in Christ, you're grateful that you will not have to spend eternity in hell. You're grateful for the stability that Christ can give to a life that spirals out of control and is like a ship without a rudder on the ocean or a wave being tossed. You're grateful for the stability in Christ. You're grateful for the community if God puts you in a community of love like this one. You're grateful for that. You're grateful for many, many things. But the chief thing that we should all be after as His people, as His chosen people, show me your glory. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. That is human, demonic, in those temptations which pursue your soul day in and day out. It's they that will stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and inquire in His temple. For he will hide me in the shelter, his shelter, in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. And I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Is this you? Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father, my mother have forsaken me. But the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, brothers and sisters. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. One question. Do you believe him? We are more than conquerors through Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this morning, a hard teaching. I pray for the hearts of my brothers and sisters here whom you put under my care, along with Pastor Brian. I pray, Lord, for the upheaval that may be in them right now, wondering. But we have to affirm what the scriptures teach. And for all of us here today who know you, we just trust in the fact that you are sovereign. And as the saints have cried out throughout the ages, the Lord of the earth will always do what is right. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We thank you for the salvation that has been given us in Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has made a way for us to have relationship with you, Father. When Christ Jesus took to the cross, we acknowledge that he died for our sins, that he bore the wrath rightly due us, that each and every one of us would be perfectly just. It would have been perfectly just to leave us in our sin, but that you have had mercy on us that believe. We look forward to the day when we will see you face to face, for that is our greatest treasure. Christ Jesus rose from the dead, and we will have eternal life in him. Let us walk in the ways of the Lord. Amen.